So we do have microphones, so wait for Bill or myself to come to you so we can hear you. Are you ready, Jeff?
I'm ready.
Okay.
I'm ready, and I just want to say thank you for coming back, because I didn't think you would after Sig's talk to you last time. But thank you. Appreciate it. It's a wonder they come back.
And they come back to hear you, Jeff.
Well, why don't we begin with prayer? And Don, why don't you lead us? Great and merciful God, we are thankful people. We're thankful because of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his work on our behalf. We're thankful because you, Father, loved us when we were yet sinners. We're thankful because of your Holy Spirit who opened our eyes to the wonderful work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf when we were sinners. And Lord, we come before you now praising you because of the work you've done and continue to do in our lives. Father, as we do, we realize that we come, each one of us, with a different set of concerns. We are all at a different place in our Christian walk, and so we pray that you will meet us where we are. Some of us are melancholic, and some of us are manic, and some of us are in between, but all of us are on the path of grace with the hope of redemption. Father, we pray that if there are any who are not on that path, that you will meet them and that you will set them on the narrow path, and that by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we go through the book of Hebrews, we pray that our eyes would be opened to the great truths of the priesthood of Christ. We pray that you will help us to understand that we might be helped in our walk. And Father, we pray for people like Bruce, who are dear to us, and many here know him better than others. And so we pray, Father, that they would surround him with love and care and blessing. We certainly pray for his wife to be able to minister to him as he grows worse because of the Parkinson's. And Father, we are thankful for the providential way in which you care for us, and the way in which Pete shared how his daughter was able to be in contact with another woman whose daughter had experienced the same issue is one of those remarkable providences, and yet it's an ordinary providence, because you, Father, are a great God and you care for your people. And so we give you thanks for that and continue to pray for Claire and pray that you will make this surgery to go well and to be a benefit to her. And we're thankful, Father, for the wisdom of the one surgeon who recognized that a less invasive approach is best in this case. And Father, we pray for your hand to be worked out in all of that, as it already is. Lord, bless us now as we turn to your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'll tell you what, as I begin, let me just ask for your prayers. I am I'm in the midst of a kind of a busy time. So I have presbytery on, well, today, actually. I've got presbytery today and tomorrow. And then I have my regular duties on Sunday. But I have an academic conference I have to attend in Denver next week, in the middle of the week, and I present a paper there. And so here's the prayer request, that I would get the paper finished. So with that being said, let's get on to the Bible study. I'd like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and let's read verses 6 through 13. Hebrews chapter 8, 6 through 13. No, in fact, it's one of those situations where I know that so there's a couple thousand guys and gals that usually attend this seminar or this conference, and they usually group you up into four presenters per group, and then your audience depends, you know, on the draw. I noticed that I am in with I'm a systematic theology guy. That's my training. So I typically put in a systematic theology topic and then something else. And they usually accept the systematic topic. Well, in this case, I put in on a whim, a New Testament topic. And they didn't accept the systematics and accepted the New Testament. So I'm not a New Testament guy, and I'm put in with people who've published on my particular topic. It's really bad. It's bad. Anyway. Yeah. Well, I'm working on that. All right. Don, you want to read for us 8, 6 through 13?
Sure. I have Thank new you. King James today.
Oh, somebody else? No, just kidding, Don. All right.
In the New King James, is good enough for the apostles, it's good enough for me.
Oh, okay. I want you to know the bishop didn't raise his head at all for that.
But now he has retained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right. Well, thank you, Don. We are going to look at three points today. We're going to look at an introduction. We're going to go back to ground, and we're going to think about covenant. And so Covenant 101, this is a new topic that he's introduced. And then the rest of the story, I realize that that's a somewhat obscure outline, but you'll get the idea in just a minute. Let's turn to some introductory matters and think about those. I recently, it's not been terribly recently, but I sat down with, are you the kind of guy that everything runs together so that you say yesterday and your wife says that was a year ago? That's the kind of guy I am. Okay, so I sat down with a friend of mine. We went to college together, and he landed a job as a New Testament professor in Scotland, St. Andrews. And we were talking, and I asked him, I said, we had chatted by email, and I knew he had gotten the job, and then we got together, and I sat down and I said to him, "Now tell me the details. What's the story?" And he did. He unfolded all of the providential details, and they were just amazing. And it was a very satisfying experience to hear how it worked out for him. Now, I want you to imagine something. What do you think would happen if I sat back and looked at him and said to him, "Why in the world did you tell me that? Why did you tell me all the details?" Well, I'll tell you what he would have done. He would have looked at me and said, What medication are you taking lately? I want you to understand that that is the way in which we need to look at the Jewish Christians who are in this text. It's as if they had sat down with a Christian and they had not only their history explained to them, but they had their history explained to them in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is the rest of the story. And it's as if they pushed back, as if they were pushing back from the table and saying, "Why did you tell me that? I don't want to live in light of Jesus coming. It's easier for me to go back to the types and the shadows of the past, back to the old Judaism from which I came. It's easier for me to do that than it is for me to stay with you folks in the church. Why did you tell me the rest of the story?" Or you could think about it like this. The Jews wanted to forget the past, but I want you to think about it like this. If you think about it, think about scaffolding on a building. You ever go by a building that was in the process of construction and you knew from looking at the building it was going to be an absolutely beautiful building? And so you bypassed it again, and this time the building was complete. The scaffolding was gone. The building was just absolutely beautiful. And you drove up and you knocked on the door, and the pastor answers the door, and you say, "Where did the scaffolding go? I want the scaffolding back up. Can we knock a few bricks off?" You know, that's the way they were thinking, if you can wrap your mind around those illustrations. They did not want to be told that Jesus had come as the capstone of their entire history. It was easier for them to walk away. And so he tells us, he says, the structure is complete. And if you are going to walk away, you Jews, if you're going to walk away, then you're going to have to walk away from the culmination of your covenants. You're going to have to walk away from your Messiah. And some of them were struggling with doing that very thing. So that's really the context that you have to think about as you look at the book of Hebrews. But I want us to think now about covenant for a minute. I want us to think about covenant. Why? Because covenant is really new vocabulary that we find in the book of Hebrews. It's something new he's introduced. And the question that we have to ask is, what is it? What is covenant? Well, in one sense, it's a very easy thing to describe or to define. I would say describe is probably a better way to put it. A covenant is a relationship in its basic form. Now, once you move out from that, then you get into the nuances and the difficulties. For instance, you have parity covenants, and a parity covenant is between two equals.
I'm sorry, Jeff, is that P-A-R-I-T-Y?
O-D-Y. Yeah, P-A-R-O-D-Y.
Thank you.
Oh yeah, I forgot. Yep. So a parity covenant is a covenant between two equals. Well, obviously, a covenant between God and man is not a relationship between two equals. It's more like what might be described as a suzerain and vassal treaty. You're going to ask me to spell that.
Yeah.
I think it's S-U-Z-Z-E-R-A-I-N-E. And vassal is V-A-S-S-A-L.
Thank you.
A suzerain and vassal treaty covenant. Now, a suzerain was a king. I should have just said king, Don. A suzerain is a king, and a vassal is a servant. And you have an understanding of a suzerain and vassal treaty covenant right from the scriptures. It is described for us in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, that's where God told Abram to take the animals, to cut them in half, and to arrange them so that there is a path that goes down through the middle of the bodies of those animals. And he is to arrange them in such a way so that the blood flows out of the animals and down into the path. And then the vassal or the servant of the king was to hear from the king what all the king had done for him. And then he was to hear what the king expected of him. And then hearing that, he was to walk down through the middle of those pieces, having the blood come up on his robe. And in doing that, he was saying, if I fail to keep my end of the covenant with you, may I be torn asunder like these animals. Now, the king didn't have to walk through the pieces. He's the king. The interesting thing about this particular covenant, in Genesis 15, is that God walks through the halves or appears in what's called a theophany. And it's in the theophany or the appearance of an oven, a smoking oven pot. And it passes through the halves on behalf of Abram. And so God is saying to Abram, I will secure the covenant blessings for you. Now, I want you to think about this. We're actually going to get to the point where we find that Hebrews tells us that God not only secured the blessings for him, but God in the flesh of Jesus Christ was torn asunder like the animals because he had to undergo the curse of the covenant. In fact, let me just take you there because it will be a few weeks before we get there. If you go to Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to notice this. It's in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. And we often think about the curtain that was torn as the curtain that hangs in the temple, separating the holy place from the holy of holies. But what the author of Hebrews is telling us is that the rent curtain is the body, the flesh of Jesus Christ. And therein we see Genesis 15 fulfilled, not only in the securing of the blessings on behalf of God's people through Jesus, but he assumes the curse, the very curse that God assumed in Genesis 15, saying, if I don't keep these covenants, may I be torn asunder like these animals. Well, he kept them, and he's the basis for our righteousness, and he underwent the experience of being rent in his body and so experience the curse on our behalf, which means we have the forgiveness of sins in him. So there are different types of covenants. There's the parity covenant, and then there is the king and vassal covenant. This is a king and vassal covenant, which means that this is a relationship. But if you could use the Children's Catechism in order to describe or fill out this relationship even more, it would be this. It's a relationship that God sets up with us and guarantees by his word. And so the covenant really is God's initiative with us, and he establishes it and brings it to fruition by the very power of his word. And so that's the kind of covenant that we're looking at when we think about covenant. Now we're going to get into the intricacies a little bit. So let's just think about this. In the Bible, when we open up the Bible, we find that there are two covenants. Two covenants. Now, what are those two covenants? Well, first of all, you have the covenant of works, and then you have what's called the covenant of grace. Now, if you were going to sort of divide up the Bible and say, well, what part of it is the covenant of works and what part is the covenant of grace? Here is what you would do. You would take the first three chapters of Genesis, and you would say, this is the covenant of works. And then you would take from Genesis chapter 3, and you would hold your hand, and you would grab Revelation 22, and that is the covenant of grace. In the covenant of works, God appears to Adam, and he says to Adam, I'm putting you in this garden. I'm giving you a precept to obey. Do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. There is a blessing if you obey, and that blessing is life. There's a penalty if you disobey, and that is death. In other words, when you think about it, when you think about the covenant of works that God established with Adam, Adam could have worked for his salvation. He could have earned this state of eternal life before God. He could have. And he wasn't a sinner, so he wasn't working out of the negative. He was holy, and he was good, and he could have obeyed, but he didn't obey. And so he inherited the penalty. Now, if you ever wonder why it is that this is just as an aside, if you ever wonder why it is that people always want to do this tit for tat kind of thing. You know, you do something nice for somebody else, you do it out of grace, and they say, now I owe you. Why do they do that? Why do human beings do that in the main? It's because we're children of Adam. We're still trying to get back to the tree of life through what we do. We believe that in some way, in some shape or form, we can earn it. And that was Adam's problem, because he could have earned it. And once he failed, that's been the lifelong struggle of his progeny ever since. They still believe that they can get back to the tree and back to a relationship with God and back to all that's good by what they do. And they can't. It's amazing. But they can't. And so God stepped in. He stepped in with Adam and he said, I'm going to establish another covenant with you. But the covenant that I'm going to establish with you is really a covenant that I've established with my son. And he is going to be a second Adam. He is going to obey in a way that the first Adam did not obey. But he, as the second Adam, is going to have to do something in addition that the first Adam didn't have to do. Remember, the first Adam was no sinner. He did not have to overcome a penalty already. But the second Adam will not only have to obey, but he will have to receive the penalty that was meant for the descendants of Adam. So now he's got to offer obedience and he's got to receive the punishment due to those who are under the covenant of the first Adam in the covenant of works. Does that make sense to you? Okay. All right, good deal. I'm so glad to hear that. Yeah, Don. Yeah.
Okay, Don.
There are people who...
I don't want to hear about those people, Don.
No, they would say that really even the first covenant of works was really a covenant of grace because God didn't have to do what he did.
Well, Francis Turretin, who is a Protestant scholastic theologian, says that the beneficence of God or the goodness of God or even the grace of God is in the establishment of the whole at the very beginning. But within the whole framework of God's goodness, he puts a condition upon Adam that he must work in order to earn the life that he promises.
Yes.
So, yes, in that sense. However, I would not use the term grace. Because grace actually means that we are receiving something because of demerit. We're not in a place of neutrality. We're actually in a place of demerit.
Right.
I got to keep my mouth shut. The more I say, the more questions that come, and especially from that guy back there. Go ahead.
I have a question if you want me to intercede.
Yeah, go ahead, Sig.
I'm serious. When you're talking about this, looking ahead to Jim's seminar tomorrow, it's not like Eden was restored then. Is that accurate?
Absolutely not. Eden is not restored in Jesus Christ. If that's all that happened in Jesus, was that we now have to earn it all over again. If we were just brought back to Eden, It becomes ours to earn again.
And we start over under the covenant of works.
See, this is why, Bill, hold on just a second. I was just kidding you, and Sig will get to you in about 15, 20 minutes. And, think about this. This is why it's always dangerous to talk about a truncated gospel. When we say, what did Jesus do? And we say, well, Jesus died for my sins. Do you know what we're saying? We're saying he canceled out my sins, and that takes me back to Eden. But that's not what Jesus did. That's a truncated view of the gospel. We say, not only did he die for my sins, but I have the imputation of his righteousness as mine. And that means that I'm ahead of Adam, because it is as if I obeyed in the garden, because in Christ I did obey. You see, the full gospel is both the benefit of Christ's active obedience in fulfilling the covenants and fulfilling the promises, obedience to the law, and the forgiveness that I have is because he was punished for me on the cross. And so that's the full gospel. You actually going to go back and let him talk or no?
He's
you're
got
gonna...
a microphone.
Oh.
He's got his own.
Oh. Oh, okay. All right, go ahead, Bill.
Mentioned that Jesus died for the sins of the descendants of Adam.
Yeah.
But he also died for Adam's sin, so that Adam could look forward in time to that death for his own salvation, right?
Well, do you mean Adam was included in the covenant of grace?
Yes. Well, no, what you're saying is that Jesus died for the sins of Adam's descendants. He also died for Adam's sin, too. So
yes.
So Adam could look forward in time to a Savior.
Yes. If you are saying that original sin was imputed to Christ on the cross in terms of what Adam received, Christ atoned for, and all of his posterity, yes.
That's all I'm saying.
Okay. All right. Glad we got that cleared up. I have no idea in my notes where I am now.
Keep going.
It's just going to be a surprise what comes up next. Anyway, all right. Now, there we go. So when you think about, now you, I know what you're going to say to me. You are going to say to me, what time is it? It's time to go.
No.
I know what you're going to say to me. You're going to say to me, wait a minute. When I open up the Bible, I see more than two covenants. Okay, I grant covenant of works. It may not say covenant of works, but I see the precept, and I see the promise of blessing, and I see the penalty of curse. I see all that, and that's a covenantal formula. I grant that to you. But I don't see one covenant after that. What I see are five covenants. I see the covenant with Noah. I see the covenant with Abraham. I see the covenant with David. I see the covenant, I forgot Moses. I see the covenant with David. I see the covenant with Christ. I see five covenants. I don't see one. All right. Here's the way I want you to understand that. I want you to understand that in terms of exfoliations of the one covenant. Different dispensations. A dispensation is a time period. I'm not a dispensationalist. It's a dispensation, or it is a exfoliation of one covenant. An unfolding. Think of a flower. You know, there's a rose, right? All you men are all you men, I'm sure, in the springtime, you're just with your wives standing out at the flower garden, just waiting for the roses to come up. And when they come up, Gary, I can see you closed your eyes, Gary. You're thinking of spring, I know. So, you know, think about it. When that one flower comes, then its petals unfold, and there are more petals than one. But it's all one flower. That's the way of it with the covenant. Think of the covenantal structure like this. The covenant with Noah is really a reaffirmation of the covenant that God made when he established creation. In other words, God said to Noah, I will preserve the stage upon which I'm going to carry out the work of redemption. And then think of Abraham. In Abraham, he calls out the first characters of redemption. I'm giving you a way of thinking about it. There were people saved before Abram, but he's calling out the first characters on the stage of redemption. And then he says, I'm going to make you, your family, a people, give you a land so that you can bless all the world. How does he do that? Well, he takes the holy family down into Exodus, or down into Egypt, and he there creates them a what? A people, a nation in Egypt. And then it's time for them to leave Egypt, and so the Exodus, and he puts them into the land that he promised, and now he says, now be a blessing. Be a blessing. Now, for the next 480 years, they went through a cycle of sin where they just needed a judge to redeem them all the time. But the point is, that was God carrying out the first people out on the stage of redemption. But think about it. In the Mosaic covenant, God says to the people, now I'm giving you a law, and when you go into the land, you're going to know how to please me. And you're not to be like the other nations. And so please me. And we'll talk more about the Mosaic in just a minute. But then under the Davidic covenant is the promise of a king, which was promised in the Mosaic covenant. 2 Samuel chapter 7, your son will sit on the throne forever. And then in the new covenant, what happens? Jesus comes, who is the king, who receives more than just the land in the Middle East, but has authority over heaven and earth and says, go into my world and make disciples. In other words, bring my people in to the church. And so it's one covenant that progressively looks forward to its culmination in Jesus Christ. And so that would be the exfoliation. Now, the Mosaic covenant is oftentimes the stinker in all this. It's the stinker because we talk about the covenant of grace, and yet this is a law covenant. So how do we understand that? Well, that's exactly what Paul asks. He asks, what is the purpose of the law in both Romans and Galatians? And what does he say? Why the law? Well, let me say this to you. The law doesn't make things better. What does the law do? Well, think about it like this. I'm going to give you a paradigm, and I want you to catch the paradigm. You guys are very quick, and I know that you're going to get this. So let me try it. No. I mean, I'm slow this morning. I'm just happy you guys are following along with me. That's all I got to say. You're gracious. So let me try it. So think about Adam. You have Adam. God creates Adam, creates the garden, places Adam in the garden, gives Adam a precept. Don't eat from the tree. You eat from the tree, you'll be expelled from the garden. He eats from the tree, God expels him from the garden. Okay, that's the paradigm. Now come over here to the people of Israel. God creates a people outside of the land. He creates them in Egypt. He brings them into the land. And he gives them a precept. He says to them, obey the precept and you can stay in the land. If you don't obey the precepts, you're going to be driven out of the land. What's that remind you of? It reminds you of what happened to Adam in the garden. Now, why did God give them a law that he knew they weren't going to be able to keep? And you know they're not going to be able to keep it. Why? Because he also gives them an entire sacrificial system, so that they can look at the substitutionary animal and see ahead to the substitutionary Messiah. So they know by way of the sacrificial system that they can't keep the law. Now, what does the Jew do, says Paul in Romans? He says the Jews come to this belief that they can actually keep the law and so merit a righteous standing before God. I find it ironic that in the exile, God takes the sacrificial system away from them. And even today, the sacrificial system is entirely taken away from them, that which would point to Christ, and they are left with the law, and they still think that they are righteous before God by their obedience to that law. Now, the law was given, Paul says, in Romans and in Galatians to make sin manifest. In other words, the law was given not to make them better, but to make them realize what sinners they are. That's why the law. God was giving them the law and saying, look, here's the precept. Obey, stay in the land. I know you're not going to be able to obey, so here's the sacrificial system. They said, well, we can obey. And guess what? The sacrificial system, that's just part of the legal system of obedience before you. So we've got this thing covered. It's all sewn up. We'll obey. And they forgot that the law was not there for their betterment, but it was there to teach them that they are sinners. All right? Now, the striking lesson to this is this. God does this temporally so he can show them eternally that they need grace, that they need him in order to save them. I mean, think about it. If God actually put them out of the land right after their first obedience, they would have never been in the land. That's the whole point. So what's wrong with this covenantal administration? That's what the question is in our text. What's wrong with the covenantal administration here? And the answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing is wrong with this covenantal administration. What's wrong with this covenantal administration is nothing, because it did what it was meant to do. It was meant to show them their sin, and it adequately did that. The problem was them. They did not understand it as such. And so the problem was with them as sinners. Now, what does... Yeah, please.
In this whole context, it's easy, I think, for me, I think, and maybe for us, to sit here and look back. It's easy to look back and, you know, kind of critically say, I would never do that.
But yeah, right.
What we don't realize is that we have the Holy Spirit. And they didn't have it, right? They did not.
You know what? That is a great segue. We're coming to that.
Okay.
We are coming to that very thing.
Yes.
Very good. Very good. A great way of anticipating this. Really. So what does this text have to do with our text? Look at verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. So now, that basically summarizes what we've been saying. What about the rest of the story? Well, there are a couple of preliminary points here that we need to talk about. The first is this. I think that when he talks about the new covenant, he's talking about the church. You need to understand that I believe that when Abraham was given the gospel back in Genesis chapter 12, he was given the gospel. And the reason why I say he was given the gospel is because in Galatians 3, it says he had the gospel preached to him. And the point is that Abram was supposed to preach that same gospel of the promise of the Messiah to all the nations, and those nations were to be like him. They were to exercise faith in the promise and so believe and be children of Abraham. When you get to Paul in Romans chapter 9, he says the descendants of Abram blew it because they thought they could earn it by their law keeping rather than by faith. And so Paul says, guess what? You Gentiles who believe these promises by faith, you're the Israel of God just like I, a Jew, believe them by faith. We are the Israel of God. And so Jew and Gentile are Israel of God because we're children of Abraham who believe the promise given to Abraham by faith. Now, I believe that what we have here is we have the writer of Hebrews talking to the Israel of God. When he talks about the new covenant that was promised in the old, it was meant for the church. That's my one assumption. The second is this. What's new about the new covenant? And the question is, and this is your question, what about it? Is the Spirit new? Well, I want you to think about John chapter 3. It's funny that Jesus has this pneumatological talk, this Spirit-oriented talk, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit discussion with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then he says this to this teacher of Israel. He says, Do you not know about the regenerating work of the Spirit? How is it that you're a teacher of Israel and you do not know this? How did you graduate from seminary without having taken the doctrine of the Spirit? Now, I'll tell you what I think that says to me. That says to me that the Spirit was always in the old. Had to be in the old. If there was somebody saved in the old, they had to be saved because the Holy Spirit saved them. Now, that being said, let me mention this. We believe in a progressive revelation. As I've talked to you about a progressive unfolding of the covenants, you know, God didn't just go, boom, here's Jesus. He said, let's talk about Noah. Let's now pull out Abram. Give some promises to Abram. Let's now give them a land in which to dwell and a law so that they can see their rebels and need the grace of the promise of Abram. Let's talk about a king in David, and let's bring that king in Jesus Christ. Progressive unfolding. Now, the Holy Spirit is there in the very beginning bringing life, if there is life. But here is the crucial thing. The Holy Spirit never gives an experience in the old beyond the revelation that's given in the old. In other words, the experience they have in the old is consistent with the amount of revelation they're given in the old. Now, I want to tell you what that does for us. What that does for us is it says that where their spiritual experience left off in the old is where ours ought to begin. Which is why we never ought to look at somebody in the Old Testament and say, I wish I were like them. That's where we ought to begin because we live in the fullness of the revelation in which we live. Now, the exception to that is the Psalms. Why? Because in the Psalms, Martin Luther said the Psalms are the little Bible. Why? Because in the Psalms, you have everything. You have the doctrine of sin in Psalm 51. You have the incarnation in Psalm 40. You have the resurrection in Psalm 16. You have Christian experience in the Psalms that actually goes beyond, prophetically, goes beyond where they were in actuality. And intentionally so, because the Psalter unfolds all of the covenants in all of their fullness in a prophetic manner. Why? Because, like Colossians says, they're really about Christ and the benefits that are to be had in Christ. So that being said, I want to talk about three benefits, but I want to pause if you want to revisit this or if anybody else wants to revisit this. Yes, Frank.
What covenant did away with the wrath of God?
What covenant did away with the wrath of God? The new covenant did away with the wrath of God. I mean, for those who are in the new covenant.
Does the wrath of God still continue today?
Yes, the wrath of God continues today among those who are not believers in Christ. So you are either in one of two Adams. Today you are either in, as we all were, Adam the first. And we are all under the curse of the covenant of works. However, some believers, some that is believers, are under the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he has merited for us righteousness and in himself has offered us forgiveness of sins because he underwent the punishment due for us. Go ahead. Is that it? Okay. Yeah.
Yeah. Just in the context of what we're talking about, I think it's, again, a good reminder, sobering. You look at Israel all those years, like you said, and they had the mission to preach the gospel to
the
world, and they failed.
Yes.
They kept it to themselves. And so easy to sit in judgment. But we do have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Like, from my understanding, like you're saying, he was available, he came upon him, but I don't know if he reside in him, that's a question. But the fact that we have him, and yet we still fail, and it's easy for us to sit in our little holy huddles and say, we got it, we're in.
That's right.
You know, in a sense, hell to the rest of the world. But
yeah.
We need to be reaching out to everybody. That's our job. And was it Peter? First Peter says that we are holy priests, a holy nation, the people of God.
That's right.
And that, so we have taken on as the church what Israel should have done, and it's our job and our mission to make sure that we proclaim that gospel.
Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. Sobering reminder.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay.
Oh, just real quickly, specifically, what was the gospel that they were to preach to the other nations in light of their revelation at that time?
You can think about this in a couple different ways, right? The gospel as defined in Galatians 3, look at what it says. I'll read this and then I'll say something after it. Galatians chapter 3. Know then, this is verse 7, that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Now that's the Abrahamic promise, right? So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the idea is that you're to preach this blessing to the nations. What's the blessing? The blessing is that I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That's what he was told in Genesis chapter 15. And what is that? What does that mean? Well, again, the idea of progressive revelation unfolds this idea. But the kernel of it was given back in Genesis 3:15, that the deliverer would come and he would crush the head of the serpent, but not before the serpent would grasp at his heel. And the idea that a redeemer would come is clear because Lamech names Noah because maybe this one will be the one who will give us rest from all our labor. So they're clearly looking for a redeemer. And so that redeemer is the one who would come, and that redeemer was God. They understood that, I think. And that's why God said to Abram, I'll be your shield, your exceedingly great reward. And we find that in Jesus, our exceedingly great reward is in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel. That idea. But it you know, the kernel's there, but it unfolds throughout. It's a progressive revelation.
The reason I ask that is because in the New Covenant, it's very specific, you know. And mm-hmm. I'm just kind of wondering, you know, what would he have been proclaiming at that time?
Yeah, and clearly, right, clearly we have to take on board the idea that this is a progressive unfolding of. Remember, he doesn't just give them Christ at the very beginning. He gives them a substitutionary atoning mediator and then unfolds what that means throughout the rest of the history.
So their faith was based on promises given at that time.
Yeah, that's right. Yep. Yeah, go ahead.
When you were mentioning Jesus talking to Nicodemus about the Spirit, thinking of Ezekiel 36.
Yeah, right.
Why didn't Nicodemus understand when that's what it talks about, the new birth in Ezekiel 36, when God says, I will put my spirit within you?
Yeah, you know, that sounds like a good question for Nicodemus.
Okay, then.
Sid, go ahead. I just want you to know, you men know that I just love to harass Bill, but Bill's, you know, Bill's on my good side. I don't know if I'm on Bill's good side. Go ahead, Sig.
What would the Jews say in terms of reconciliation to God today? Would it be what happens at Yom Kippur when they atone for their sins, their high holy day?
Well, remember, they don't
sacrifice animals anymore.
Yeah, they don't have animals anymore, but they have prayer, and they say prayer is a substitute for the sacrifice. And it just depends on what form of Judaism you're in. If you're in Reform Judaism, it's a liberal Judaism. If you're in, you know, Hasidic Judaism, it's a much more conservative Judaism, but it's a modified Judaism, but it's a Judaism based on obedience nonetheless.
But could it be that even though that we know Christ is here and come and risen from the dead and at the right hand of God, God is eternal. And someday they may realize that Jesus is the Christ and the Messiah.
Well, that's what Hebrews 10 and 11 are all about, right? Paul is saying, look, I'm trying to provoke my people to jealousy that I might save some.
Romans.
Yeah, sorry, Romans. I'm trying to provoke them to jealousy through the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles, that in seeing the fulfillment of their covenants in the Gentiles, they might be jealous and actually see Christ as their Messiah.
And
John Murray and the bishop believe that a great turning is coming. I hope so. It'll be part of what we cover tomorrow. I have to admit that I have recently changed my view on that. And Palmer Robertson has kind of been instrumental in suggesting that there are no time references in that Hebrews 11 passage to look forward to something, which is why Paul says, I preach this so that I might save some and not, you know, be a part of this. So there are some interesting nuances. John Murray still tugs at my heart with that argument. I'm a man torn, but I think I'm leaning toward Palmer Robertson's position, but that's for another day. Let me just say this.
Are you referring to the end of chapter 11?
I'm referring to chapter 11 in Romans.
Romans, not Hebrews.
Not Hebrews, okay. Yeah.
And I think I know what you're implying, but we need to be reminded that we are grafted in.
That's right.
We aren't the true vine. Israel is into the promise.
Yeah, I think, though, the patriarchs are the root. What was what he talks about in that Hebrews 11. I want to say Hebrews. Romans 11. The root is the patriarchs who were given the promises. And so so they are the root. The root is, it's sort of like Peter being, on this rock I'll build my church. It's on the promise that Peter enunciates as you are the Son of God, that he will build his church, and not on Pope Peter. And so it's like with Israel, it's not Israel, but it's the promises given to the patriarchs that are the root, that is the root rather. Well, let me just give you the three benefits and then we'll close. And I will just give them to you. The law on the heart is one. I won't say anything more about that except to say that the law will be written on the heart in a way that it wasn't in the Old Testament, but in a way that's keeping with the experience of New Covenant Christianity. In verse 11, all will know the Lord, and Joel 2 is brought into play. Why? Because knowing the Lord, if you think back to Amos, the Lord doesn't do anything without first revealing it to his prophet. Now that's not a solid command, because remember, he doesn't reveal to Elisha what he's done to the Shunammite woman. He actually says, the Lord's kept this from me. But the point is that the people of God in the new covenant will have an intimacy with God that rivals that of the prophets. That is rich. I love that. That's the idea behind Joel 2, at least in a nutshell. And then that he'll remember our sins no more, another rich one. Did God not forgive in the past? Of course he did. But remember, the Day of Atonement was a day to remember your sins year by year. But this is what I was telling you earlier about the Psalm sort of being a book that goes beyond the experience of the old. Because what does Psalm 103 say? Psalm 103 verse 2 says that he'll forget our iniquities. He'll forgive and forget our iniquities. Well, that wasn't the experience of the old covenant. The old covenant was that you would remember them year by year. So the Psalms actually prophetically forecast to a time when God would actually remember our sins no more. And so we see that in the new covenant. So we have a joy of a full experience. Don, go ahead.
The word all there, Jeff.
Yeah.
What does that mean? They shall all know me. Is it talking about, rank, status, Jew versus Gentile? What does that mean?
I think all there means all. That was supposed to be a joke. Anyway, I think all.
I thought you were right on the money. I agree with you.
I think all means all who are part of the new covenant, all who are believers in these promises of Abraham that have now come in. That's how I read it. Is that how you read it, Don?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's not how I read it.
Okay. All right. On that note, let's pray. Oh, wait. We've got one more.
In the Psalms, when it says he'll remember our sins no more.
Yes.
Isn't that an act of saying, I will not remember, not that he actually forgets?
That's true.
I think that's important because God's making an active choice of his will.
That's right.
Not to remember or count our sins against
him. Yeah, he's omniscient.
Versus, so, you know, oh, I just forgot about
it. Yeah, this is, so when we think about what this means, we have to take on board a few things. You have to take on board that that's an anthropomorphism. God can't forget because he's omniscient. And you have to take on board this is it's what's striking about Psalm 103 is it is where it's given. It's given in the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant was a covenant where our sins were remembered year by year. So you would be actually singing something in the Old Covenant that wasn't actually true in your own experience as of yet, that our sins would be remembered year by year, but there was coming a time when God would not make this the case, that we would all remember our sins, including him. But you're right. That's a good point to raise. Okay? Yep. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks again for this day and for the time that you've given us to be together. And Lord, we're thankful for it. We pray that you'll bless our day. We pray that you'll bless our families. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless us and cause us to remember that sobering reminder that it is for us to take the gospel to the nations and even those nearest to us. So we pray that you will help us to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
It's great to be with you guys. Huh?